My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
600 homes now know about the Durham Church of Christ, or at least they will when they check their front doors when they got home from work. But this has been a great time, great day today. And just again, we're glad to be here. And you guys have been so supportive and so welcoming to us. And I want you to know, I speak on behalf of everybody, that we have felt very accepted and loved as we've come here this week. Tonight we're talking about the authority of the church. Where do we get our authority from? Why is this topic relevant to us? Why does this topic even matter? Well, I want you to imagine with me. Imagine that you've gone to the bank to get $40 out. And you get in when you go into the machine or whatever, or you're talking to the teller, and they give you a $5 bill back. All right, what are you thinking? You're thinking, well, where's the other $35? And the teller says, no, you asked for $40, there it is. He said, this is $5. No, this is $40. Okay? Now imagine with me again, you're in math class, and the teacher says, well, what is 2 plus 2? And you say 4, right? They say, no, it's 6. All right, you're like, no, it's 4. It's 6, okay? Imagine with me, you've got a doctor appointment at 11 o'clock, okay? And you show up at 3 o'clock, and you say, all right, I'm ready for my appointment. And the doctor will say what? Say, what are you doing? You know, 11 o'clock was however many hours ago. And you say, no, it's not. It's 11 o'clock now. You see, we have standards for mathematics. We've got a standard for time, and we've got a standard for money. You know, Sean said we had 600 people today. What if I said, you know, we knocked on 100 doors today? Well, we actually did 600. There, we have a standard. We have an authority for what we go by when we think about numbers. And so you can see these examples are pretty ridiculous. The teller would lose their job if they tried to give you $5 back, because we have standards. We have authority for these kind of things. So in every part of our lives as a society and as a people, for the most part, we have standards of authority when it comes to these things. It eliminates confusion, makes sure everyone's on the same page, helps with communication, okay? But what we want to look at tonight is the fact that the church is not any different. When it comes to spiritual matters, how we worship, how we conduct ourselves as people, in and outside the church, is there a standard, is there authority that needs to guide it all? And I think we can all be in agreement that there is. In order to be the church that Jesus built, we've got to establish what is and what is not authoritative. And why do we do that? Well, it'll help with our communication. It'll help with our unity, and so that we as members can be on the same page. Driving on the road from the hotel to here, there's at least 3 or 4 different congregations. And of course, I'm not talking about members of the church. I'm not talking about Churches of Christ. I'm just talking about whatever, you know, just pull a number out of a hat. That's what it is. It's congregations of people trying to please the Lord. And, you know, drive down any street in America, that's what you see. And why does that happen? And it's so sad to see that. And, of course, we're not trying to be arrogant, you know, that saying we have this monopoly on truth. But we're just trying to say, hey, we're just trying to do what God has told us to do. That's all it is. And so the reason why that happens and why you can drive down any street in America and see that in action is because of authority. You know, people want to go, and we want to start living and working for the Lord on our own authority rather than on what God has already told us what he wanted. As a matter of fact, even some Churches of Christ disagree on things that need to be agreed upon. And let me real quickly say, when it comes to doctrinal things, I understand churches are going to have to make some decisions, such as the color of the carpet. Okay, someone had to make that decision for this auditorium, and they chose red. I understand there's going to be things that churches are going to have to decide upon. That's why we have elders. That's why we have deacons. But when I talk about these things, I'm really talking about things that there's really no room for opinion on. And, of course, we're going to talk about those things. If not tonight, then hopefully tomorrow night as well. But I'm convinced. Oh, let me back up just for a second. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, we're not going to go there tonight, but I encourage you to go back and read that prayer of Jesus that spans a chapter or two there. What did Jesus pray for? One of the things he prayed for was unity. Now, here he is just hours before he's going to be gone, and he says, you know, Father, I've got these apostles. They've been following me around all this time, and Father, I pray that they can be unified. There's going to be some people trying to tear them down, tear them apart, drive them away, and I just want them to be unified. And it was on Jesus' mind in those critical hours of his life and those critical hours of history. And so if it was on Jesus' mind then we need to take these things to heart when we think about unity and authority. I'm convinced that we live in a world that really doesn't have any kind of moral foundation. And whatever we do have, I think, is quickly eroding away. But don't be surprised by that, because that's just the way things have always been. The world needs this message, don't they? This message of an authority for their lives. And, of course, we're thinking about the church specifically tonight, but, man, we need an authority for our personal lives and our interactions with others. But we need this message, not just the world. Now, I'm convinced that the church needs to hear this message over and over again. And so that's what we're studying tonight, the authority of the church. Without any kind of standard, unity is impossible. And so we're going to talk about the standard. And I want to let you know there's no PowerPoint tonight, but the way I've got my outline set up, I've got basically four overarching points, and there's some ideas underneath those. And I'll try to do my best to help you make sense of this so that you don't think, what point is he on? You know, point 20, whatever. So I'll try to do my best for that. But the first overarching point is that what we're going to do is we're going to trace through authority. We're going to try to do our best to follow the chain of authority, starting with God and Jesus, and see where it ends up, basically. And I hope to do that to the best of my ability tonight. Our first overarching point is that Jesus Christ has been given all authority. We can look at Matthew 28:18, and we know that verse, which the first part of that says what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's an amazing thought. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Earlier in Matthew, in chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things handed over to me by God. Now imagine living at that time, being a Jew, and someone coming along and making that statement. I've got all authority. God's given me all authority. Yahweh, Jehovah God, He gave it to me. Now how would that come across to a Pharisee, to a Jew who studies the old law? Well, it comes across as blasphemous, doesn't it? I mean, Jehovah God, I mean, that it doesn't get any better than that. Because they weren't looking at the big picture. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But, man, what a claim that Jesus was making. Turn with me to John 18. John chapter 18. And we're going to start reading in verse 4. John chapter 18. And start reading. We're just going to read two verses there, I think. Let's see. We'll start reading in verse 3. What's going on here, you can just read your subtitles and find out. Judas is betraying Jesus. And let's find out what happens here, starting in verse 3 of John 18. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, I love how they just try to surprise him. Hey, you know, maybe he won't know we're coming. But Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Again, I mean, you're asking, this guy knows everything. It's kind of ironic. They answered him, verse 5, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. Now, watch what the reaction is. They drew back and what? They fell to the ground. Now, why do they fall to the ground? I mean, they've heard Jesus make statements about him being God right before. Well, what's going on here, in the New American Standard Version, the word he, when Jesus said, I am he, the word he is italicized. That means that Jesus didn't actually say three words, he just said two words. The he is supplied to make it more English coherent. So what Jesus said there, he said, whom do you seek? We seek Jesus, and Jesus said, I am. That's what Jesus says there when in their language. He says, I am. And what do? They drew back, they fell to the ground. What's the significance of that statement, I am? Where do their minds go back to? It goes back to the Old Testament. Specifically, maybe it went back to when Moses was at the burning bush, right? Moses says, you know, I almost said Noah. Moses, I had it right, okay. Moses said, well, who am I going to say that sent me? And what does God say? He says, tell them, I am sent you, right? It's the name of God. Jesus says, I am. And there was no doubt by the reaction, the fact that they fell back in reverence and in awe and in fear, maybe, I don't know, tells me that they knew what Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God. And this isn't the first time, and this probably isn't the last time that Jesus made a claim to be God, either directly or indirectly. And so Jesus, he's claiming to have all authority. Let's skip on. That's the overarching point here, is that Jesus has been given all authority. And first of all, he claimed to have all authority. Second of all, he taught as one having authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through 29, Jesus is on the scene after the Sermon on the Mount. And it says there, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's kind of an interesting idea there. It doesn't really tell us what the scribes taught like. But I thought and reflected back on my college days, which really weren't that long ago, honestly. But, I had a teacher who taught my English class. And great guy. I did not like him as a teacher, I'll just be honest. And it was English literature, and he spent the entire class time talking about his gun collection or some trips he made overseas or his wife's cooking. I don't know. I mean, and somehow at the end of the class, he would relate it back to English literature, which the one person who paid attention the whole time got something out of, and I didn't. You take something like that, and then I've had teachers who, the second they walked in the room, something about them. You don't know what it is, but they commanded your respect. And I don't know, I can't put my finger on it. But you've had those teachers, and you've had those people in your lives. And, I guess maybe that just comes with time and wisdom and experience. But the teachers that, I mean, they just get your respect. They have a different way about them, don't they? Well, Jesus had a different way about them. And so he claimed authority. He also taught as one having authority. I mean, his style of teaching was so radically different than anything they'd ever heard. And so he came claiming authority. He came preaching an authoritative message. And it was this message that claimed to be exclusive. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now imagine again being a Jew, being a Pharisee, hearing those words. I mean, it was blasphemous. And in Jesus' teachings, ultimately, they ended with him on the cross, being crucified, even though he was innocent. And so I imagine they were furious at that. So he claimed authority. He taught as if he had this authority, but also his apostles taught his apostles taught this about him. You know, there's in the Jewish way, you know, if you to witness something, you couldn't just witness it yourself. You had to bring two others along to witness it against someone, right? Well, Jesus had these things, but man, he had 12 guys who would go to battle for him, claiming he actually did have this authority. And we've looked at Ephesians 1:22 talking about Jesus being the head of the church, and we looked at that like 12 times yesterday, so we're not going to go back to that verse. But Colossians 1:18 says, Jesus is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. He has first place in everything. That's what Colossians 1:18 says. I mean, can you get more authoritative than that? I mean, he is first in everything. He's first over everyone. First place in everything. And so Jesus has got this, or claiming he's got this authority, but now his apostles are backing him up. So that our first overarching point is that Jesus had this authority. I mean, period. Our second overarching point tonight is that his apostles were passed on. His apostles had this authority. And of course, they got it from Jesus, as we're going to see. But Jesus had authority, but also his apostles had authority. And so first of all, the people continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's in Acts 2:42. I mean, right after the day of Pentecost and the baptism. And we read about those believers there as they were communing together and supporting one another, whatever it was, they were being together. And it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. So wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be like Jesus. I thought we were supposed to follow the teachings and the preaching of Jesus, not the apostles. But Jesus actually sent them on a mission. And we read back in that Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world, teach them to observe all I have commanded you. So what's the point there? The apostles were going to teach the same things that Jesus taught. But what if they made some mistakes? What if they could not remember perfectly? After all, they were not perfect like Jesus. So how could they be perfectly counted on for perfect reliability of what Jesus taught? Right? Isn't that a valid question to ask? If you're studying with somebody, they might actually ask you that question. I don't know. So second of all, why is that? How could we know? Well, Jesus promised his apostles the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, again, this is along in that same passage, roundabouts as Jesus' prayer in John 17. But in John 14:26, Jesus says, he's praying, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And there's a lot of cool things that come to my mind when I read that verse. First of all, let's think about this. think about how much of the teachings of Jesus we actually don't have. You ever thought about that? I mean, he lived for 33 years. I'd really like to know what happened to him before 30. But 3 years of ministry, we've got four Gospels. A lot of the same stories are in those Gospels. What about some of the things? Think about the nights they had with Jesus, the meals they had with him. I mean, some of my best memories with friends have been over meals, and you eat that meal, and then you stay around, and you play games or just hang out. I mean, think about all the experiences they had with Jesus that, and all the things he taught them that we don't actually have recorded for us. Now, I'm not saying that to suggest that maybe Jesus said something that they forgot to write down. That's what we're talking about right here. The Holy Spirit is going to remind them of these things. All things is what John 14:26 says, and bring them to their remembrance. Now, just think about how cool it would be to have the Holy Spirit as your teacher, and just being able to remember things like that. Sean, you'd love to have that in grad school, wouldn't you? You got a final tomorrow, and then what you said? Yeah, there you go. So, people who want to attack the Bible, they'll say things like, you'll read these things seriously. By the time the apostles got to writing these stories about Jesus down 30 or 40 years later, they made some mistakes. Some of their gospels, they just don't match up in their details. And, it's a little bit legendary by that point. You know, it grows over time. And so they can't really be trusted. I mean, yeah, it tells us a little bit about Jesus and maybe it's a little bit accurate. But overall, the gospels are not simply, they just can't be trusted. And so if we take Jesus for what he said, he told us the Holy Spirit's going to give them a perfect remembrance of everything. Now, studying about the reliability of the Scriptures is a completely different topic. We can't get into that tonight, but I can assure you can trust in the reliability of the Scriptures and of what we have. But imagine being a teacher and not having to worry about forgetting anything. It's a pretty cool idea. And so his apostles had this authority. The people continued in their doctrine. Jesus promised his apostles the Holy Spirit to make sure they didn't forget anything. Thirdly, the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. And so not just all things, but all truth. And in John 16, verses 12 through 13, it says this. Again, this is kind of in that same area that we've been looking at in John. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Think about that word all, every bit of it. There's nothing left out. What if Jesus told the disciples that, we've got to wear blue socks on Sunday morning and we haven't gotten that teaching and we're not following it. We can just worry ourselves to death, but we can have faith that we have all truth. Nothing's been left out of it. And one of my favorite verses, let's go there together. In 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, Peter says this, His divine power, God, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through His true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Think about that phrase, everything pertaining to life and godliness. I mean, if you have one book, it needs to be the Bible. Everything, not just godliness, but also just life in general. We've got everything we need to know in the Scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit has helped the apostles. He's called the helper. He helped. That's what he did. He reminded them. He taught them. He guided them. Told them everything that was needed for the gospel to be passed down forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, Paul is talking there about how the Spirit guided him. And it's a fascinating scripture there. But Paul says, My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then in verse 10, he says this, For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And as we conclude this thought, this idea about the apostles having authority, we need to make sure that we can be encouraged. And remember that when these guys wrote the New Testament, these weren't men who 30 years down the road decided to get together and write down these stories before they passed on. That's not what happened. these people were being guided by God himself. They were being guided by the Holy Spirit to write down these things. And so nothing's left out. And here's the thing. If we have a misunderstanding, we're trying to interpret the Bible for ourselves or for a Bible class or whatever. And maybe we come to the Gospels. And there are some things in the Gospels that at first glance don't seem to match up. Well, you know, Matthew said this, but Mark said this, but a little bit different. What's up with that? And some people, I mean, if you get a book of Bible contradictions, you'll see that. The misunderstanding, I promise you, is on our end, not on the Scripture's end. And so if there's a misunderstanding, the misunderstanding is with us and our knowledge. Our knowledge is limited compared to the mind of God. And so I want to make sure you realize that. Thirdly, as our third overarching point, the apostles have recorded what we need to know. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I know we're just kind of jumping in here to Ephesians. I understand that. But Paul says there, he says, by referring to this, and I believe he's talking about the mystery there, by referring to this, when you read, you can what? Understand. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That word understand is a pretty big word there. I'm not a history buff, but my understanding is before the Enlightenment, there were some times where only certain people could have Bibles or could interpret the Bible. Not everyone had a copy for it for themselves because they didn't think it could be understood. And maybe some people feel like that today, that, you know, you can't really understand the Bible unless you've got a reverend or a clergy that's helping you out. Now, don't get me wrong. Preachers and teachers have helped me out in so many ways. But I'm telling you, I can understand the gospel on my own. And that's the first point here. We can understand the Bible. It's so beautiful. The Bible is so simple and can be understood so easily, I believe, and I know it to be true. And yet at the same time, you can learn about the Bible until the day you die. I mean, you read through the Bible. I mean, this happened to me just last week. Someone pointed out something to me in the Old Testament. I mean, it was a story in the story of Moses. I've read it a million times. And I said, wow, I have never noticed that before. Am I right? I mean, it is so simple to be understood in the gospel itself, and yet you can glean truth from that for your life forever. And so it is amazing, but it can be understood on a very basic level. Why would God design this? We looked at the church, right, on yesterday. Yesterday was Sunday. It seems like a long time ago. We looked at how the church was in God's mind forever. Okay, God's been planning forever. Now, why would God have this plan for the gospel, for the church? Why would God have this plan in mind and then put it in our hands in a way that we can't understand it? It sounds like a plan that a youth minister would make. Am I right? Okay. God's not going to do that. God's going to put it in a way you can understand it. All right. Hope I don't do that too bad when I plan stuff for kids. But anyways, let's think about this. So we can understand the Bible. Second of all, the Old Testament was inspired by God. And of course, it was written for our learning. It was written to be our tutor and our guide to get us ready for Christ. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point, but the Old Testament is quoted over and over in the New Testament. And there are some who would say that only the Old Testament is inspired. And so when we read verses like 1 Timothy 3:16, when it says Scripture, it's just talking about the Old Testament. And we're about to talk about that in just a second. But the apostles have recorded what we need to know. We need to know the Old Testament is inspired. But as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, we got to recognize, thirdly, that the apostles' writings are the commandments of God. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul says, "The things which I write to you, Corinthians, are the Lord's commandments." I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul to write these things in some amazing, miraculous way, it makes sense that these writings were the commandments of God. And so that's the third point. The fourth point is that the apostles recognized each other's writings as the commandments of God. Now, look with me in 1 Timothy. Everybody turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at two verses together here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 18, it has this to say. Now, it's talking about elders here, but for the Scripture says, now notice that word Scripture. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay, that's a verse from the Old Testament. That's all we want to get out of this for now. And, notice that word and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that second part of that verse is a quote from Jesus. But notice what it's all falls under Scripture. For the Scripture says, Old Testament quotation, and the Scripture says, New Testament quotation. So the Old Testament is not the only Scripture that is inspired. And so look with me also, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16. And I've always found this humorous to me. So let's start in verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now that's not the humorous part, but what we want to notice here that Peter is talking about the writings of Paul as being scripture or inspired. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. I think it's kind of funny that Peter says, man, that Paul guy, whew. And I read Romans the other day and it was complicated, right? Yeah, even Peter thought that. Okay, so I just always thought that was kind of just throwing it out there. But lastly, as we conclude this point about the apostles have recorded what we need to know. When we have questions about what we need to be doing in church, if we have questions about how we need to worship, how we need to pray, how we need to conduct ourselves outside of the church, when we have questions about God's will for us or questions about what's right or what's wrong, we need to be opening up our Bibles. Understand the counsel of those who have gone before us, but at the end of the day, everything that we hear needs to be filtered through the Bible. And so that's where our authority comes from. If we would just simply read it, we can understand it. I mean, it reveals everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it reveals all truth to us, all of it. There's nothing left out. And so so we need to be opening up our Bibles because the apostles have recorded what we need to know. And then our last overarching point before we move on is that we have no need for any other authority. We have no need for extra biblical authority because, number one, the Bible is sufficient. And we've looked at that verse already in 1 Peter. The Bible is not only the only book we need, but it's the only book that is directly from God. If you accept the Bible only, you are a Christian only. If you accept the Bible and along with something else to guide your life, you are something other than a Christian. And I've just got to talk for just a moment about the Mormons. And I don't want to be disrespectful to any religion by any means, but I've had the opportunity to talk with them several times in my office. They'll come into our worship service in Paris and, you know, they'll ask me if I want to learn about Jesus Christ. And I say, sure. And so we go to my office and we talk for a little bit. And it just kills me because here they believe in the Bible and yet they believe in a book that contradicts the Bible. And this isn't a study on the Book of Mormon, but there are so many reasons. There are so many things that are so shady and so not right about it. And you just can't get them to see it. And they'll talk their way or argue their way out of it. But man, when you accept the Bible and something else, you're not a Christian and you're not doing what God wants you to do because the Bible is the only authority for our lives. Because second of all, if it's not from God, it's from man. Third of all, the good news has been once for all handed down. And I'm going to turn very quickly to the book of Jude. Jude's a small book. Jude verse 3 says this to say. This is another one of those verses that I go to a lot when I'm talking to guys like the Mormons. And I want to say I do respect their vigilance and the way they're out and about. And we know what they believe because they make sure we know about it. And that's certainly be respected. But when it comes to their views on the Bible, I don't respect that. Jude 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down. It was handed down once. One time for all time. You ever ordered something in the mail and they deliver your letter to you? Do you need it to be delivered more than once? No, because you've received the letter. Here's gravity at work, okay? All right, you've all seen it in action just now. Do we need to keep doing it? Do I need to do this the rest of the time? We know how gravity works. It's been proven. when something's proven, it doesn't need to be reproven over and over and over again. The Bible has been proven. The Bible has stood up against test and test and test. The gospel has been proven. It stood up against test and test. How many times does the Bible need to be proven? How many times does the truth need to be revealed? It's been handed down once for all by His grace, so we can take it and use it as a people, as a church. And I want to reference very quickly 2 Timothy 3:16. And that scripture simply says this: all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And we see there are very many reasons that the Bible can apply to us directly, and it can be useful in so many ways. And I want to reemphasize again that the Bible gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I think about this from the perspective of someone who's not a Christian. I mean, do you know that entire books have been written about looking at finances through the lens of the Bible by people who aren't members of the church? Why is that? Because the Bible has some amazing advice about how to use our finances. Did you know that you talked about or referenced money almost more than any other topic, more than heaven and hell? I mean, think about a book like Proverbs. I mean, man, when you read one chapter of Proverbs and you feel like a year older in your wisdom, because it's just practical knowledge, right? The book of James is the same way. I call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's just so practical. I mean, you can take a verse and you can be better instantly. And you don't need a commentary and you don't need a preacher to tell you what it means. And so even someone like an atheist can say Jesus was a great moral teacher, although the irony there is that Jesus would have lied about being the Son of God, but that's just a different topic altogether. But the reality is it gives us everything pertaining to life. I mean, if you need to know it, it's in there. As we conclude tonight, just a few concluding bullets as we just wrap up our thoughts. First of all, the Bible is our only authority, plain and simple. Our authority is straight from the mind of God. How could we want anything else? How could we desire to change it? I mean, how can we really improve upon the mind of God? We don't. That's the answer. And so the next time you've got problems, the next time you've got questions, consult God. Consult what God's... I mean, their chances are He's answered your question in here somewhere. Choose to follow God's inspired message and allow it to guide everything you do. First of all, the Bible's our only authority. Second of all, the Bible is how God reveals His will to us. There's actually a song in our song books, Thank You, Lord. And one of those verses says, please reveal your will for me, is what it says. Well, it's an interesting way to put that, because as a matter of fact, I believe God has already revealed His will to us. He's already told us how He wants us to live and how He wants us to conduct ourselves as a church. In the past, God has revealed His will through patriarchs and the great men of Hebrews. He's revealed His will through judges or through kings or through prophets or through preachers like Paul or Peter. But today, God has revealed His will to us here. It's all here. Everything we need to know is here. Again, what would be the point of this life if God has never revealed His will for us? We don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. Who speak on behalf of God for us, because God has already spoken. The faith has been once for all handed down, and we hold it in our hands, and we need to respect it for that. We're not in need of any extra revelation, of any extra authority. We've got all we need. No message can save you like the Bible can. No book is sufficient like the Bible is. No book is inspired like the Bible is. And so thirdly, the Bible doesn't need any addition or subtraction. You've probably heard Revelation 22 at the very end there, and verse 18 says, it warns against adding to the words of this book, is what it says, basically. But did you know that the almost exact same verse is found two other places in the Bible? First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, not take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. What's the conclusion that we can draw from those three verses? God doesn't want you adding to what He says. When God says it, that's enough. He doesn't want you to add to it. He doesn't want you to take away from it. He just wants you to do it and to listen to it and make it your own, make it your life. God doesn't want man added to His words, and He put it at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of His book, just to make sure we got the point. His repetition works. Four, when we follow man-made authorities, we reject the Bible. And I think about maybe an imperfect illustration, but in 1 Samuel, the people, they come to Samuel and they say what? They say, give us a king so we can be like everybody else. So we'll be like all those other nations who have kings. So what happens? Well, God says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they've said. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. Because they were trying to get ahead of themselves. When we follow a man-made creed or a man-made doctrine or man-made ideas rather than what God has specified, we reject the Bible. And fifthly, when we reject the Bible, we reject God. The last verse for tonight is Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And that's Jesus' words. Jesus sent his apostles out with a message to preach to all the world. And they have written down this message for us today. And if we reject the Bible's words, what else do you have? You've got nothing if you reject the words of the Bible. I want to close with a poem that I've read before, and chances are you've heard it, but it's so true. And it goes with what we're talking about tonight. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn out with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Very recently, you guys appointed some elders here. Dennis, I've met you. Is the other one here? He is? Okay. Oh, I have met you. I didn't make that connection. And I pray, I mean, I'm very happy for you guys. I know that because Sean had communicated that to us. But I pray that forever, as long as you are here, that at the Durham Church of Christ, that you and everyone else will follow God's authority for everything you do here. Not only in our church as an assembly, but in our individual lives, allow God's word to be your authority. Let's go to the Bible when we have questions about anything, about worship, or about how we need to conduct ourselves around non-Christians, whatever it is, whatever question you've got. The Church of Christ is a peculiar, or even you could say a weird institution, because we don't do what we want to do. We do what God wants us to do, and we let God be our authority. God's word is also our authority in telling us what it takes to be saved. On Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. And that was his answer when people said, what must I do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:47 says that the Lord was adding to their church those who were being saved. And so let's allow God's word to be also our authority for our salvation. If you are a Christian who has stumbled and needs to be helped back up, we want you to come. But also, if you're somebody who wants to be added to the Lord's body, let God's word be your authority from now and forever, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing.